Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 are the verses this morning that we will, Lord willing, be making our way through. Today we have the message to the church at Smyrna. And the title of our message today is How to Avoid the Second Death. That's why we read Revelation 20 this morning, that actually describes what the second death is really all about. And today, that's just kind of the clickbait title anyway. It's not a tremendous focus. Really, the focus is more on suffering in this message to the church in Smyrna. They're about to undergo some suffering, and it's something, suffering is something that we, as I think humans, it's not as Christians we want to avoid, but suffering is really something that as humans we, our tendency is to want to avoid that. And as usual, the Bible tells us something different. Suffering is not to be something that is avoided at all costs. In fact, it's something that's actually good for us, good for our maturity. It's interesting how we think some things will be good for us that the Bible tells us are actually very bad for us, and things that we think are bad are actually good for us. And suffering is definitely something that is meant to improve our character, meant to mature us if we view it the correct way. And cycling is a good example of this. As you know, I think everybody here probably knows that I love cycling. And racing in particular, suffering plays a very big role in that. And if you are a cyclist who has any desire to be in a race or to go faster, it's going to involve suffering or you're not going to get any better. It's that ability to endure pain over time that is a necessity to excel in an athletic, not just cycling, but pretty much any athletic endeavor entails suffering. And you do that in practice. You train yourself to be able to put up with that. And in the end, when the race actually happens, you are better at the activity. And the same holds true for being a Christian. As we suffer, the Bible tells us that we mature. Richard Wurmbrand, if you're familiar with him, is a good example of that. He underwent intense persecution for Christ. In fact, this happened during the time of the Soviet Union in Eastern Europe. I believe he was Romanian. But at any rate, he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, where you can read about the incredible persecution that he underwent. And there are people in the world today undergoing intense, actual, real persecution for their Christianity. And that is exactly what's going to be what the church in Smyrna are being warned about, that they are about to undergo persecution, but yet there is a great reward to look forward to. And that is kind of the emphasis here, which is so true in so much of the Christian life, to have an eternal perspective, to look forward to the benefits that we have by virtue of being Christians, and that will help us as we undergo the difficulties of life. And we find ourselves in this section of the book that is so often disregarded, overlooked, or even can also be misinterpreted. And I think that the misinterpreted part, well, in any of those, overlooking these chapters or misinterpreting them is to our detriment. These are just like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, messages to churches that still very much, these messages apply to us, some of them even more today than they did yesterday. And so if we just, if we assign to them, this is talking about the second century church and, you know, they underwent intense persecution and we don't have to worry about that today. We're more like Laodicea. You're really missing some important facets of these messages. And it fits with our timeline that we get from Revelation 1:19, where Jesus tells John how he wants him to write. Revelation 1:19, therefore, write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 16. We find ourselves in the midst of the things which are, the church age, messages to churches. And that, of course, is where we, as 21st century Christians, find ourselves right here in the things which are. And so these messages are very, very pertinent to us. God has given us the Bible so that primarily so that we can know more about Him and who He is. An important part of that message, of course, is how we can have eternal life by faith in Christ. But the overwhelming majority of the Bible really is about what God expects from us after having believed in Him. And that's what so much of these messages to the churches are really about. How to live in light of the blessings that we have from God. And the church in Smyrna is about to undergo persecution. John was very familiar with persecution. He was exiled to Patmos as he's writing these things. He has this vision of Christ, the risen Christ, here in chapter 1, basically laying out the authority for the person giving the message, for really the rest of the entire book. Why should we pay attention to the book of Revelation? Well, it came from the risen Christ himself. Delivered to the Apostle John, another person it behooves us to pay attention to the things that he has to say. And he is describing primarily in the book, in the bulk of the book anyway, chapters 4 through 19, the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, what we learned about in Sunday school this morning, just like Matthew 24 describes events leading up to the coming of the kingdom to the earth. Well, Revelation really gives us like the whole, Matthew 24 is kind of the Reader's Digest version of the tribulation and the events leading up to the coming of the kingdom. Revelation is the Lord of the Rings trilogy version of the coming of the kingdom to the earth. We get probably not all of the details, but all of the details that God wants us to know anyway about this time period are covered in chapters 4 through 19. Brief coverage of the kingdom there in Revelation 20 we read about this morning, and then really the only part of the Bible that talks about the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. So today, how to avoid the second death, we will have in verses 8 through 11, our position, our problems, and our promise. We begin with our position as believers in Christ. And we see in Revelation 2:8, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but," parenthetical insertion there, "you are rich." That is our position in Christ, can be summed up in this phrase right there in the parentheses. You don't want to skip over the parenthetical insertions. Those are important. But you are rich. We are rich in Christ. Again, same pattern, at least initially here. This message to Smyrna is, it's not unique because it's not the only one, but it's one of two of these seven churches that don't receive some kind of message to repent here. That's where this deviates from the pattern, this message to Smyrna. So that should get our attention. If you'll remember, we have the pattern is who it's from, who the message is to, who it's from, a message of encouragement, a message of repentance, essentially, and then some kind of reward that believers have in the future. Well, that message to repent is missing here in the message to Smyrna, and there's all kinds of theories about that. But we don't really need to worry about that too much. Let's just look at what it actually says and not dwell on why it doesn't say what it doesn't say. We can get into a lot of problems doing that kind of thing in our Bible study. At any rate, it is to the messenger, to the angel of the church. We've covered that in depth in the past. Probably most likely a message to the leader, the pastor of the church, and of course it's a message to the church itself in Smyrna. So who are these Smyrnans? Are they Smyrnans, Smyrnians? I'm not really sure because Smyrna is a city in that is mentioned here that doesn't get a lot of coverage in the Bible. We really don't know much about the founding of the church there. We can imply from what we read in Acts 19:10 that Paul, on his third missionary journey, if you'll remember, headquartered in Ephesus, that the word went out throughout Asia, Smyrna being one of those cities. It was pretty close to Ephesus. Most likely that's going to be when your church started, when Paul was headquartered there in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and the word was going throughout all of Asia. Well, Smyrna makes sense then that Smyrna was one of those places. But Smyrna was a very wealthy city of trade. In fact, it still is, by what I have read anyway, that it has a different name now. It's Izmir is the name of the city, if you can read that. The modern city, and there's actually still a Christian church there, apparently. In this town, unlike Ephesus, that essentially went out of existence around 500 or so, because the river that flows into Ephesus was filled with silt, and eventually the port that was in Ephesus eventually dried up, and where Ephesus sits today is about 6 miles or so from the actual seashore. Well, Smyrna didn't have that problem in its location. It had a deep water port that wasn't being filled by silt from rivers, and so they continued to be a wealthy city of trade, and they were very big backers of the Roman Empire and were very prominent in Caesar worship. You can see that in the ruins of the city in Smyrna, and just kind of archaeological evidence points to the fact that these people were dedicated to Rome, worship of the Caesar, obviously pagan worship and these kinds of things. In fact, Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, a direct disciple, student of John, was burned in the city of Smyrna at the age of 86, about 50 years after John wrote the book of Revelation. And so that's about really all we know of Smyrna from the scriptures. And at any rate, this message, of course, comes from, just like all the rest, Jesus Christ himself. He says there in verse 8 that this is the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. This title, The First and the Last is a very prominent title. We may overlook the fact that God himself had this title in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:4 says, God speaking of himself, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Here is another perfect example of Jesus telling us that he is God. He is, in fact, God in human flesh. This title of I am the first and the last, later we see it as Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of, and we've already seen that, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, describing to us that God is the beginning of all things and he is the end of all things is essentially what that phrase means, that he created everything, and in fact he is the end goal of everything is God and Jesus Christ. And we see that in Revelation chapter 4, that the entire reason why God can judge the world, the entire reason why he's qualified to do these things, why he is worthy of our worship, is that he is the creator. He is the very reason why anything is here to begin with in the first place. Revelation 4:8, which we will discover is a scene in heaven that John is privileged to be able to see. Revelation 4:8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. The very first words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why he is the first. And in our reading of Revelation 20, we see why he is the last. He is the ultimate creator of everything, and he is also the ultimate judge of everything. He is truly the first and the last. But notice he was also dead and has come to life there in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. This is the gospel. Not only did he create all things, he will judge all things essentially, but he died for all people to take care of our number one issue, which is death. He was dead and is now alive, conquering the ultimate consequence of sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was now condemned to die physically. He was going to have a physical death. But when he sinned, he was also spiritually dead. He wasn't before that time. He had perfect communion with God, could speak to him. Both Adam and Eve could speak with God face to face, had perfect communion with him. After they sinned, there was separation there. They were afraid of him. They didn't want to talk to God anymore. They wanted to avoid him, and so they were spiritually separated from him. Jesus Christ in his grace and his mercy came out of heaven, took on human flesh, lived on this earth, died for the sins of all mankind, and then conquered death. This is the gospel message. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." So Paul there makes very clear that he preached this gospel to them. They received it by way of faith, of course, and they're standing in it, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So it's not just a one-shot deal. It is for justification, of course. The moment you believe, you're justified, but now you have an entire life to live, and as you stand in that truth, walking by faith, walking the same way that you received him, you will be saved on a sanctification level. You'll be sanctified, walking with him, maintaining that fellowship, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless you don't get the whole message of the gospel, which is all three tenses of salvation: justification, deliverance from the presence of sin, a guarantee to have eternal life; sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin in your daily life, what the majority of the Bible is about. God doesn't want you to just believe and then go off and do your own thing. He wants you to be his representative on this earth. That's what Paul is getting at there. You can believe and have salvation, have eternal life, but if you're not continuing in belief, continuing walking by faith, trusting in him, maturing, walking by faith in him moment in moment, your initial belief was in vain for the big picture of being his representative on the earth. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He was an actual human who lived on this earth. He was both fully God and fully man, and he died an actual death. He was dead. That's why they put him in a tomb. He didn't just pass out or faint, or he wasn't just a ghost kind of person, an illusion, and oh, it looked like they put him in the tomb, but he really wasn't there. None of that. He was fully God, fully man. He actually died a physical death, went into the grave, and rose again, conquering death. That's what we believe in. That's what gives us eternal life, gives us the puts us into Christ so that we can receive life also. His death conquers the ultimate consequence of sin, that is death. He fully paid for the sins of the world. And this is the one who has something to say to the church in Smyrna, and of course something to us as well. He says in verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Again, it's that Greek term oida there, for Jesus knows. He has a full, complete knowledge of the situation that they are undergoing. Here, primarily their tribulation and their poverty. The two kind of go together there. Again, that term for tribulation, we don't need to get nervous about that and think, oh, they're in the tribulation. It says right there, "I know your tribulation," and it is the Greek term philipsis there. But as we have already seen, this isn't necessarily or isn't really at all describing the 7-year tribulation period by using that word. It's not a technical term that every time we see tribulation, oh, it's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble or the 7 years. It, not necessarily. The Greek term thlipsis, tribulation, simply means a trouble involving direct suffering. That's what the term means. So we could be undergoing thlipsis because of bad disease. We could have cancer, could be considered thlipsis. Needing a hip replacement could be considered thlipsis. Any number of things. Government mandates can be thlipsis. The government coming and shutting down your church. Any number of things could be described using this term tribulation or thlipsis. Of course, it's also a term that is used to describe that 7-year period that Revelation 6 through 19 is describing. Here, clearly in the context, Jesus is referring to the difficult times that this church is undergoing. And the part of their difficulty is that they were materially poor, that they were had poverty among their membership. And so money, while it is it's something that is necessary to engage in society with, whether we like it or not, things can get difficult if you don't have enough of those resources, obviously, to provide for food, water, and shelter, and these kinds of things. And the church in Smyrna, we can infer, since they were in this place that was kind of a headquarters, if you will, for Roman worship and these kinds of things, were undergoing persecution because of, and poverty because of their belief, because of the fact that they were Christians. And so they were materially poor, but notice that they are spiritually wealthy. That's what he means by that parenthetical insertion, but you are rich. They had blessings, they had wealth that were in other areas other than monetarily, obviously. And that is true for all believers. If you remember to our study in Ephesians, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritually blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." By way of faith in Christ, you have not just some spiritual blessings, not most spiritual blessings. You have every spiritual blessing. Your bank account is overflowingly full. It has unlimited resources, unlimited wealth, spiritually speaking, in the heavenly places, in Christ. If you'll remember in our study in Ephesians, that phrase "in Christ" is repeated there in those opening verses about 10 times, if memory serves. And Paul there reiterating the fact that those who are in Christ have these blessings. Those who are in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. Over and over he uses this phraseology. And that we have these blessings, we know, by being in Christ by way of faith in Him and what He did for us. So when we put our trust in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. We too, like the church in Smyrna, are rich. Although we may be materially lacking as far as wealth goes, spiritually speaking, our bank account is completely full. James has a similar message. He says in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" We are kind of detached from the way life was for Christians in the first century and very early on, living in 21st century America. Poverty and these kinds of things is something that is very foreign to us. It used to be in these times that poor people were thin, had ragged clothes, didn't have enough food to eat. And we look around today and we see people on welfare that have the latest shoes. They've got a phone. They've got obviously more food than they know what to do with. And it's just a complete flip. We are not experienced with actual poverty, at least here in America. You can go to other places and see actual poverty. But in these times, it was obvious that people who were poor, they didn't have a quote-unquote safety net to go back to. They had the Lord to rely upon. And they had a church to rely upon to help them. So their faith was very rich, as James describes here. And that's kind of the way God wants things to be. That's why he put the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, into impossible situations. He led them in the desert to places where there was no hope outside of faith in God and his provision. And that's kind of James's point there, that when we are materially poor, we have a more likely tendency to turn to God and be rich in faith. But at any rate, this is our position as believers. We are in Christ. We are have all of our riches in Christ by way of faith in him. Paul says in Colossians 2:1 that he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea." Oh, we'll learn about Laodicea later. "And for all those," later in our study at any rate, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." See how Paul isn't saying there, just have enough faith. Just sprinkle the seeds, cast your bread on the water or whatever I can't even think of what the prosperity gospel people say there, you know, "Oh, just give a little bit more to the church and then you'll get the material blessing." That message is completely foreign to what Paul has to say to the churches. He's not talking about material wealth in any way, shape, or form. He's talking about understanding. You will be rich spiritually by understanding who Jesus Christ is. And that's kind of the whole point of why we're here. "Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery," that is Christ himself, where all of these riches are found. We are in Christ by way of faith in him through his grace. He offers this position to us by way of grace. We receive it through faith. And then we become part of his family, and he wants us to live in a certain way because we are part of his family. He wants us to understand that we are spiritually wealthy. We have everything given to us that we need to succeed in this life if we would just walk by faith in him, in the knowledge that we gain from his word. It kind of reminds me of the royal family in a I'm not a fan of the royal family in any way, shape, or form. I'm very happy to be an American. Can't imagine being British and wanting to have allegiance to the king and all of these kinds of things. But you can put all that aside and think of the royal family and the fact that these people have this lineage that they are born into. They have incredible wealth. Unimaginable wealth is contained in that physical wealth is contained in that family just by being virtue, just by virtue of being born into that family. They have wealth, they have privilege, they have rights, the right to rule over various areas of the realm and all of these kinds of things. And what comes along with that is incredible responsibility, actually, to uphold their end of the bargain. And so when you see someone, by the way, like Prince Harry, if memory serves, somebody who wants to step outside of those responsibilities, and you just kind of look at him and think, why are you doing that? You're born into this position with all of these rights and privileges and wealth, but you want to step outside of that and live in a different way. We shouldn't do that as Christians either. As believers, we're into this family of God with this incredible inheritance, wealth, privilege, but some responsibilities that go along with it too. We need to embrace those responsibilities and live the way that God expects his family to live. And like it or not, some of those responsibilities are kind of problems and involve suffering. And that's what we see in verse 9 as we continue. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. These people are facing some difficulties. They are about to face some real difficulties. And so, although this church isn't reminded or called on to repent of anything, it doesn't mean their life is just a bed of roses. Oh, the church in Smyrna, they must not have had any sins, and so their life should have been great. Oh, wait, what's this? They have blasphemy being spoken about them. Some of them are about to go into prison, be faithful, even to death? What? I thought if I just lived a good Christian life and didn't get involved in this sin or that sin, that everything's going to work out great if I just have enough faith, right? Everything's going to be perfect. I won't face any difficulties in my life. Well, according to this message to the church in Smyrna, that's exactly the opposite of the truth. These people obviously were faithful. They're believers. They're reminded of their wealth in Christ, and I think he reminds them of their wealth in Christ because they're about to go into these difficulties. They had blasphemy spoken against them. The Greek term there is blasphemia, pretty similar to ours. In fact, the term blasphemy is basically just a transliteration, taking the Greek term and assigning English letters to them, and blasphemy you come up with. And that is just simply slander, to speak against someone in such a way to harm their reputation. And that's not something that was uncommon in these times. In fact, the same was spoken of Jesus Christ himself, or this was the charge against Jesus anyway, that he was a blasphemer. John 10:33 says, the Jews answered him, Jesus, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Again, once again, why does anybody say Jesus never claimed to be God? They must not have read the Bible to make such a claim. Jesus obviously claimed to be God. The Jewish authorities knew it. That's why they wanted him dead, because he claimed to be God. Chapter and verse, John 10:33. They accused him of blasphemy. There's another character in the Bible that we are about to discover in Revelation chapter 13, who will be a blasphemer. That is going to be kind of the number one thing that he is known for, is blaspheming God. Revelation chapter 13, this is chronologically speaking, it will be after the seven trumpet judgments. We have the seal judgment, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. After the seven trumpets, there's a lengthy delay in the narrative. If you want a real timeline, that's probably a good place to say this is around the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation here in this section. And that's why the Antichrist, this one who is to come, the beast, if you will, he's referred to as, is described there in Revelation 13. It says, "And the dragon," that's the devil himself, "stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven." This is describing an actual person who one day will come to this earth and will be given great power, great authority from Satan to rule over the earth for 3.5 years, known as the Great Tribulation Period, second half of the tribulation period. He is going to be someone who is very involved in blasphemy towards God and towards the people of God. And so it's kind of interesting. I came across this week, since we're talking about the devil and the Antichrist here and this idea of blasphemy. You know, we have this vision, this view of Satan as being somebody who's ugly and mean and terrible, and he's red with a pitchfork and horns and lives in fire and all of these kinds of things that are just super scary. And like, okay, who would follow after that other than a crazy person? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that essentially the entire world, minus those who have trusted in Christ, are going to follow after the Antichrist, the beast, and Satan himself. It says right there, they're going to worship Satan because of this great power that he has. And why in the world would anybody worship this guy with a pitchfork and horrible, scary, all of this thing? Well, the fact of the matter is that Satan, as we know, appears as an angel of light. He is a deceiver. He's not going to come with a pitchfork and believe in me or I'm going to stab you. That's not how he works. And in fact, Satanists have a very different view of him than what Christianity has portrayed Satan as. See, they believe, why in the world would anybody be a Satanist? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they have a skewed view of who Satan is and who God is, of course. They believe the lie that Satan is actually the head God. And Jehovah, or the God of the Bible, is a lower God who created everything. This lower God supposedly created everything. Satan was kind of just watching Jehovah or God do this and sees, oh, well, he's created Adam and Eve to be slaves. He just wants them to be their slaves. And so Satan inserts himself into the creation and wants to set Adam and Eve free. He wants to give them a conscience. If you can just eat from this tree, God's lying to you. He wants you to be his slave. He doesn't want you to be free. And so eat from this tree, and then you'll be free. And so the conclusion is that sin is just something that's made up. God made that up to keep you in bondage. And so just do whatever you want. And don't worry about the consequences. Just live to whatever you think is right, and then you'll be free. That's the lie. That's the attraction to people. Of course, people in our fallen, sinful nature want to be sinful. We, in a lot of instances, would want that to be true. And then, so you can do whatever you want sexually, and there's no consequences. Because, you know, God's just trying to make us his slave. He just wants to keep us in bondage. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are some very tragic consequences in all areas of sin in our lives. So we need to keep that in mind. Sin is actually the thing that keeps us enslaved. God came into the world to set us free from the bondage of sin. Satan, as usual, completely flips the truth. But that's why people are attracted to him now and will be on a massive scale in the tribulation period, because they're going to buy into this lie that God is just trying to keep us as his slaves. Satan is the progenitor of blasphemies and lies. And notice that he, in fact, is the enemy of this church in Smyrna, and he is our enemy also. It behooves us to understand that he is a real being who has real influence over this world. It's been said, I think it was C.S. Lewis, the greatest trick that Satan ever carried out was to convince people that he doesn't exist. He does, in fact, exist and has great influence, and it is increasing. You have to pretty much be blind to not see that today in our world, and it's going to be far worse in the future. He says again in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He is their enemy. And this idea of the Jews here in the synagogue of Satan, that the Jews are the ones speaking the blasphemy in the synagogue of Satan. There's all kinds of weird interpretations out there about what that means. And this idea of Jews who say they are and are not, these kinds of things. People will say, oh, these are Christians who say that they're Christians but aren't, but it says Jews. So why would we say that these are quote-unquote false Christians? As believers in Jesus Christ, we don't become Jews as Christians. That's, again, a foreign concept to the Bible, a misunderstanding of who the people of God are and these kinds of things, carrying Old Testament ideas into the new, or reinterpreting the old with the new. That's a very bad problem to fall into. Who are these Jews who say they are Jews and are not? I would say these are Jewish people who are claiming to be true believers in God, and they are not. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ when he came. A true Jew would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Arnold Fruchtenbaum would be one who comes to mind. He would be a true Jew. The Apostle Paul is a Hebrew of a Hebrew. He is a person who is of Jewish descent who believes in Jesus as the Messiah. These people are not. And that's why he terms them as a synagogue of Satan. Remember who's speaking here? This isn't John. This isn't somebody else. This is Jesus himself calling them a synagogue of Satan because they rejected him as their Savior. It's important, first off, or in addition to that, to realize that Satan is a real person. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. James 4:7 says much the same thing, recognizing Satan as a real being who is out to harm us. And this is what he's doing to the church in Smyrna, bringing harm to them through this blasphemy. How do we resist him? With our spiritual resources, the full armor of God, like we learned about in the end of Ephesians, Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Put on the full armor of God so that you can resist this blasphemy that is coming towards you. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We need all of those spiritual resources that we read about, learned about in Ephesians 6 to resist the devil and his schemes, one of which is the scheme of blasphemy that we see here directed at the church in Smyrna. You know, Satan oftentimes uses unbelievers to persecute the church, and make no mistake, these people aren't being persecuted because of the color of their skin or in whatever you want to insert there. These people are being persecuted because they are Christians, because they are believers. And this is the way Satan operates. He uses unbelievers to, in an attempt to try to squash the church, squash the message of salvation by faith in Christ. Saul, or Paul, knows a lot about that idea because he was one who did this very thing, a Jewish person who was used by Satan to persecute the church. After Stephen's stoning, Saul at the time, of course, was kind of the judge over that incident. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book of Acts says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Acts 13:45. After Saul became Paul, he believed in the Lord. He became that Hebrew of Hebrews, or a true Jewish person, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. he began to undergo that same kind of persecution. Acts 13, 45. But when his first missionary journey, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Acts 14, 2 says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Acts 14, 19 says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But wait, there's more. Acts 17 and verse 5 says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. These are Jewish people, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. Verse 13 of Acts 17, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Just one incident after the next, following after Paul and his life, not just stirring up trouble, they literally stoned him. Seeking his harm, even more than just speaking blasphemy against him. They constantly hounded him everywhere that he went in his ministry, trying to destroy this message. And the same is true of the church in Smyrna, exactly the same. We don't need to make up some definition of who these Jews who call themselves Jews but aren't, they're actually the synagogue of Satan. There's no reason to insert some kind of meaning there. These are Jewish people who had not believed in Christ, who were persecuting the church in Smyrna, just like they did pretty much everywhere that Paul went. And in addition to what I've already said, believers don't become Jews or Israel by virtue of trusting in Christ. Gentiles do not become Jewish people. The term Jewish, or the nation of Israel, it's very specific in the Bible. Descendants, again, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physically, who make up this nation, Israel. Gentiles are not that, whether or not we have believed in Christ. Notice what Paul did in Acts 18 and verse 4 when he was in Corinth. Notice this phrase, Acts 18, 4, this verse. It says of Paul, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's the whole message of Ephesians, also in Ephesians chapter 2. That there is one new man now made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. That is the church. We don't become Israel. Jewish people and Gentile people who trust in Christ become the church. And this group of believers, most likely made up of Jewish people and Gentile people, were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. And notice verse 10, it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Uh, We don't need to, again, invent some interpretation for the 10 days that, oh, clearly this means this is talking about 10 different periods of Roman persecution that took place in history back then, between 200 and 300. And we can even divide it up with 10 different decrees from 10 different Roman emperors. And surely that's what this means. Robert Thomas has, in his commentary on Revelation, has a very good discussion on these various things. And in the end comes to the conclusion, there's nothing in the text here that drives us to anything other than this is Jesus warning the church in Smyrna that they're about to undergo 10 days of persecution. 10 days of intense persecution is about to take place. Some of you are even going to be thrown into prison, but he's encouraging them to be faithful, even though it's going to be intense. Again, there's all kinds of wrong interpretations. 10 period. Oh, the 10 days means 10 periods. The 10 days means 10 years. The 10 days means an indefinite period of suffering or persecution that they're about to undergo. But again, there's just nothing here to give us that. We are people would be bringing that into the text when it clearly says 10 days. It's just best to see it. It's 10 days of persecution, 10 literal 24-hour days. But he says, be faithful, do not fear. There's kind of two commands here. Do not fear in the beginning, and in the end of the verse, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This fear and faithfulness kind of go hand in hand. 1 John 4:15, also written by John, of course. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Notice the connection there with fear and judgment. The church in Smyrna doesn't need to fear judgment. They don't need to have this fear, even in the face of persecution, as we're going to see, even in the face of death. You don't need to have fear of that as a believer in Jesus Christ, because we are in him, because he loves us, and we are in his love. We are in Christ. We don't need to fear this potential punishment that is coming, or what we are about to suffer, because we are in Christ. And we shouldn't expect anything different. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 38, Jesus points out that he suffers persecution. We are his disciples. We shouldn't really expect anything other than at least the same treatment that he had. Couple things about the verbs there, the commands. Do not fear. It is a passive imperative. In other words, do not be made fearful. Instead, be made faithful. That too is passive. In other words, you're receiving the blessing, essentially, of being faithful. Not that the faith is a gift. We're not going in that direction, but it's something that we are resting in. You are resting in your faith. It's not necessarily an active thing. In fact, it's an inactive thing. You're resting from your works. That's what faith is all about, resting in what has been done for you. Notice it says there at the end of the verse, be faithful, in the NASB anyway, it says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That kind of reads like, oh, we're earning that crown of life. If only we're faithful until the end, right up until they plunge the sword into us or whatever, just as long as we don't recant, we'll be okay. We'll make it to the end and we'll get this crown of life. And that is an inaccurate interpretation of what's being said there. They're about to undergo this persecution. Here he specifically names, some of you are going to be put into prison and you will have tribulation, difficulty, suffering for 10 days. Here, Jesus is actually not saying be faithful until death and you'll get this crown of life. He's saying the NIV here really kind of gets it correct in their interpretation. Not be faithful until you die or else you don't get this crown, the way it kind of reads in the NASB. Rather, it's be willing to die for Christ. Be willing to face the ultimate punishment. Even to is probably a better interpretation of that term there instead of until. Be faithful even to death. Be willing to die, not just undergo prison or some kind of other suffering, but be willing to die for the Lord. And you have this crown to look forward to in the future. So we need to be walking by faith, be made faithful, because this suffering that we undergo, persecution, tribulation, leads to maturity, trusting in God moment by moment. Romans 5, 1 through 5. And so here's that picture that I was kind of describing for you last time, what it means to be in Christ. You can see the little guy here. This would be Christ. We positionally are in him, and as we're undergoing the trials and tribulations of life, this storm of difficulties coming on us, this guy is perfectly secure, standing on that rock in the middle of the ocean. So we don't need to fear. As believers, we don't need to fear these trials and tribulations. We need to be faithful instead, recognize our position in Christ in the midst of our problems, because we are in him and we are secure in that place. So fear doesn't need to enter into the picture at all, because we have this incredible promise. Quickly, be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This crown of life that's mentioned there in the end of verse 10 is symbolic of eternal life, of course. Your eternal life is perfectly secure in Christ. Therefore, we don't need to fear physical death, physical punishment, and these kinds of things, as we have that eternal perspective, looking at the blessing of eternal life, this crown of life that is mentioned here in these verses. And so, which of the believers have this promise of eternal life? Is it some special category of believer? Is it the super spiritual believer? Is it the martyr who only has this promise? Or is it another group? Of course, we've already gone through this several times. It is another group. It's all of believers, because we all have overcome the world through our faith in Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So verse 11, who is the overcomer? Who has this promise of the crown of life? Who has this promise to not be hurt by the second death? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not some special class of believers. And we don't really see it there in the English, but he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That is one of those Greek phrases, if you are familiar with it. It's a double negative, essentially. Oume is the phrase. Overcomers, oume, be hurt by the second death. Two negatives there, not canceling one another out, but instead a means of emphasis to show that in no way, at any point, in any way, any shape, any form, can a believer possibly be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes will not in any way, shape, or form be hurt by the second death. This is something that needs to encourage us in the midst of our trials and difficulties that we face in this life. It is the strongest possible negation in the Greek language. This is what we have as believers, as an overcomer. We're not overcoming in our own strength. We're overcoming in our faith. Why? Because our faith is in Christ, and he has overcome the world on our behalf. So we can get into all kinds of trouble about misunderstanding what death is and these kinds of things. Death is simply, it's not a ceasing to exist. It is simply a separation. So when faith is dead, for example, that means that faith is separated from the works, from its intended purpose. We're not just saved because we're great and we can have eternal life. We're saved in order to do something for a purpose for the Lord in this world. So if we're not carrying that out, then our faith is dead. It's separated from its purpose. It doesn't mean we don't have eternal life. Physical death, that's kind of that's the first death. That's when our spirit is physically separated from our body. That's what death is. The second death we read about in our scripture reading this morning, eternally separated from God. A very obviously dark and desperate place to be for eternity, physically and spiritually separated from God. That's the second death, takes place after the kingdom period, the great white throne judgment. All people are resurrected who haven't already been resurrected and are judged according to their works. Why are they judged according to their works? Because they didn't believe in Christ. Their works don't measure up. They are cast into the lake of fire for eternity, and that is the second death. And that is what we avoid by being believers in Christ. We don't have to fear. You think of that second death and being separated from God for eternity in relation to our difficulties in this life, and that kind of makes our difficulties now pale in comparison to eternity, a trillion years from now, still being separated from God. These difficulties of 10 days in prison or whatever you're facing in your life today very much pales in comparison to eternity. And as a believer, you have the promise of the crown of life, eternal life with God The unbeliever faces eternal life without God. So we can avoid that second death by having our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Smyrnans had done. They had their faith in Christ. He is here encouraging them to carry on because you have eternal life and you will not in any way, shape, or form be harmed by the second death, because not because we're so great, but because Jesus Christ is so great and he has overcome the world. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the message to the church in Smyrna that is a great encouragement to us as we go through the difficulties of life and the various trials and tribulations that we face. I pray that we would have an eternal perspective and know that we don't need to fear, but rather we should be faithful in you and the promises that you have for us for the future, and even the promises that you have for us now. Your word promises us that your Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, that he is with us, guiding us in our walk with you. You promised the disciples that you would never leave them nor forsake them, and the same is true, of course, for us today. And I just pray that you would help us to remember that each moment of the day as we face the difficulties that we have here. I pray that you would help us to make wise decisions in the areas that we need to. I pray that your protection would be over us and that you would guide us and direct us as we navigate this fallen world. And we pray for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.